Luke chapter 22 from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Let's pray once more. Lord God of heaven, teach us what we can and must and may learn from these sober words. Father, guide us, we pray, according to your truth and by your Spirit, that we may look this morning into the mirror of your word, and that we may search our own souls and be comforted, though challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last stage, and it begins with an air of solemnity. There's a change of tone from what we call chapter 21 into chapter 22. One commentator likens it to walking along a path made of a certain kind of material and suddenly realizing that the ground underfoot has changed. You're breathing a different air as you come into chapter 22. And it begins with a very ugly episode. There's little immediate, obvious joy in the first six verses, but I think there is much of real profit. Now our enemy is being revealed, and now our God makes himself known. If you think of a passage like Acts chapter 4, it's worth having this in mind as we go into this section. I'll try and pick some of this up as we go. That in verse 24, when they're gathered together and praying, they say, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And when these portions get gloomy, You and I need to remember that this is what God had purposed beforehand was to be done. That's what sustains our Lord himself under these circumstances. I want this morning to trace the actors and the actions of this ugly episode, and to see something of what is happening, and then to understand how our Lord Christ stands at the centre of the whole. Consider first of all the moment that is described at this point. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now under normal circumstances, especially if you were a Jewish believer, and I were to say to you, now the feast of unleavened bread is drawing near, which is called Passover, all of a sudden, you know, that's hats in the air moment. That's celebration season. Now's a time for joy and for delight, because this is the commemoration of the sacrifice for redemption by which God brought his people up out of Egypt. This is the recollection of the fact that God saved his people. It's a season of thanksgiving for a life that has been delivered, for a people who have been secured. It's that Exodus 12 idea. The lamb that was slain and the people went out and the death did not touch them. And it's for that reason that Jerusalem is now thronged with pilgrims. This is a high season and these are holy days. And in fact, Christ's popularity among those people is at, it seems like, maybe an all-time high. Go back to verse 38 of chapter 21. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So things are going well. The king has come up in his majesty and the people have lauded him. They have praised him. And he has bested all his enemies one after the other. And now he stands day by day in the temple. He may well be going out of the city at night in order to avoid the kind of assaults that the high priests have been plotting. But as soon as daylight comes, he goes back into the city and everybody gathers around him because they want to hear these wonderful things that are coming from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. And why not? As Passover draws near. And that's when Satan strikes. Isn't that in itself ugly? Our adversary loves to spoil high days and happy seasons. Brother, sister, are Sundays sometimes the best and the easiest of days? Or do you not sometimes find them the worst and the hardest of days? Do you not sometimes find either temptations in your soul or challenges from without, particular assaults and difficulties on the very day and sometimes at the very moment when you want to be concentrated upon the glory and the honour of God? Have you never said to yourself, why does it feel like it's always a Sunday? Why does it feel like this is the day on which battle is joined? Why is it that sometimes churches which go through periods of peace and happiness suddenly find in their midst real antagonism, suspicion, tension and division? Satan hates such seasons. Satan hates such high and holy moments. When they ought to have been celebrating God's redemption, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus of Nazareth because they feared the people. That's the moment when Satan strikes. The plotters there are in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes. And they want to kill him. Unvarnished, isn't it? They want to get rid of him because they fear the people. This Jesus character seems to be gaining some credibility among the people. And we've got a problem because if we seize him when he's amongst them all in the temple, at a time when Rome will have packed Jerusalem with soldiers to make sure that there's no trouble when all these Jews get together for one of their high festivals, then there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble if we lay hold of him then. We're going to get in trouble perhaps with the Romans. What are we going to do? We need to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth, but we've got this problem that we need to find the right moment. Notice who's doing the plotting. The chief priests and the scribes. These are God's representatives among the people. These are the law keepers. These are the ones who would have esteemed themselves most wise and most righteous. These are the people who ought to have been welcoming the king into his kingdom. These are the men who ought to have been telling the people, welcome him and worship him. And yet this is the malice that is in their hearts. And it's not a momentary malice. It's a settled antagonism. You can go back to 19 and verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Or chapter 20 and verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They've been gritting their teeth about this Jesus now for months, perhaps even a couple of years. They hate him. They do not want him. They will not have him teach them. They do not want to sit under his ministry. They cannot abide that anybody else should appreciate him. And that antagonism is now bubbling over. We have got to get rid of this man. We've got to bring him down before he gets too much traction. What makes people like this happy? You find out in verse 5. They were glad because they found someone who was going to betray Jesus to them. Got him! Ha ha! Right at this holy season, we've worked out how we're going to kill Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that wonderful? What a delightful way to celebrate the Passover. I think we've got our murderous plot all worked out, boys. Isn't it staggering how closely religious performance can be joined to such horrible hatred in the soul? That you can be a good churchman or woman. That you could be a deacon or an elder or a preacher. You're one of the heroes of the faith, are you not? You're one of those who's standing against unrighteousness. What does that hide? Deep-seated, deep-rooted antagonism toward Christ and everything that belongs to him. The chief priests and the scribes, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread called Pentecost drew near, are plotting the downfall of Jesus. They want him dead. And then you see the enemy. You might say, well, there's another one. The chief priests and the scribes sound like that. No. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. When was the last time in Luke that we came across this particular character? He appeared quite early on. You can go back to Luke chapter 4. And there's a particular series of temptations that we studied through quite a long time ago. When Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. There were those three particular temptations. Now, did you notice verse 13? Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This isn't the moment. I can't win right here and right now. I need to seize my moment. I need to wait for my opportunity. You boys and girls ever seen some of that footage of the kind of, maybe it's a fish that burrows into the ground and just leaves a little bit of its body dangling out and it looks like bait? Or maybe it's one of those deep sea fish. You know, if another fish could see it, they'd be horrified. They're so ugly. But they've got those little lights dangling in front of it. And everything just swims up, and that fish is just hanging in the current. There's one that's got extendable jaws. And as soon as it doesn't even move, its mouth moves. So it could be back here. The little fish comes up. Out come the teeth. And snap. Just hanging. Watching. Hidden. And waiting. Satan's been doing that for some time. He crops up from time to time a little more directly, either in Christ's consciousness or in the narrative. In chapter 8 and verse 12, when the seed that the word of God is sown, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. As Christ is sowing the seed of the gospel, he's conscious that a lot of those who are listening aren't hearing, because the devil is at work to take away what is being spoken. Or in chapter 10 and verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Our Lord knows that his ministry and that of his disciples is one that is marked by antagonism to the kingdom of darkness. Or chapter 11 and verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. No, I am not him, and I don't belong to him. I stand against him. And then verse 16 of chapter 13. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Speaking there of the woman who for 18 years had been absolutely crippled, bent over with affliction. He may not have been immediately obvious, but his fingerprints are everywhere, aren't they? You can hear the echo of his voice in every charge, every accusation, and every argument that is brought against the Saviour. He is the Satan. He is the adversary. He is the instigator of all this antagonism. He is the prince of the power of the air, and to him belong the children of darkness. Now, the language that's used here is frankly terrifying, though difficult. Satan entered Judas. You might have seen some of those very ugly films. I hope you don't watch them if you're a Christian, but you might remember having seen them before you were, where there's some kind of demon possession involved. And faces change, and the light, it's all very clever, very dramatic, isn't it? Do you think all of a sudden this sort of shadow came across Judas's face and he began to have Jekyll and Hyde kind of stuff? No? Judas looked like Judas before and after Satan entered him. Some suggest there's a more immediate influence. Some suggest it's more distant. The problem is that Judas is a willing participant. You need to remember that Satan can't do this to a true child of God. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. A Christian cannot come under the influence of Satan in this way. Your adversary can tempt you, but he cannot drag you anywhere unwillingly. Judas doesn't go unwillingly. Satan's like a master pianist, and Judas is like the keyboard upon which he plays. I think there's even a question, does Satan even know everything that is happening here? Does he realise that he's ultimately plotting his own destruction? Perhaps you've seen someone or something that's so full of rage and hatred that it will even destroy itself just to try and take it out, its rage on someone. People can do that. I don't care if I go down as long as you go down with me. You see a dog in a fight, and you have to prise its jaws off after it's dead because it wouldn't let go. That's the kind of malice that Satan has toward Christ. And now he's got his moment. Now he's ready to strike. And he's found somebody who is ready to be influenced by him, who is a prime candidate for the kind of evil influence that he exerts. It's easy to lose sight of the devil, isn't it? What's the great lie of the father of lies? I'm not there. Don't worry about me. I don't exist. My friends, you and I have a real enemy, a real adversary. He's at work in the world. Where he can, he will attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of rage and malice toward all that belongs to Christ and in any way seeks to honour him. Then you've got the traitor, Judas, surnamed Iscariot. And perhaps the most chilling words, Satan entered Judas, who was numbered among the 12. This is the man who's had a continuous connection with Jesus Christ for at least 3 years. This is the man of whom the Psalm 41 verse 9 language can be used. My own familiar friend with whom I ate bread. Luke chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. But he said to them, not Judas, because Judas isn't really one. No, he didn't. No, my friends, Judas went out. Judas was a preacher like the rest of them. Judas was an officer in the church. Judas was an evangelist on the streets. Judas was a Sunday school teacher. No one ever thought Judas is the man until they found out that Judas was the man. But he was never a true disciple of Jesus Christ. He had great privileges and he was given a great position. He heard and he saw more than that. He knew and proclaimed the gracious power of Jesus, the King of the Jews, among his people. Now, does this put some kind of a light on Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4? A man who tastes of the powers of the kingdom of God. A man who can preach and who can heal the sick. Who's given a measure of authority over all the demons. There's no indication that when they all came back, they said, there's something squiffy about Judas, you know. The rest of us were all fine, but it wasn't quite working for him. No, Judas knew how to play the game. What did the Lord said in chapter 21 and verse 36? Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, Judas was not doing that. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does that tell you about Judas? It tells you what he did not do. Which is why I say, one of the reasons I say that it's not as if Satan grabbed an unwilling person and somehow forced him to do what he didn't want to do. Satan simply played on all the selfish greediness that had never been taken out of the heart of Judas. And when Satan entered Judas, Judas walked away from Jesus. He went his way. And he and the chief priests and the scribes confirm and cooperate together. It's interesting, isn't it, how often those who act like this toward Christ and his people, they don't quite want to do it themselves, do they? They always want somebody else to buddy up with, someone to tell them, it's all right, we're doing the right thing here. It's the church member who says, I think most seasoned pastors would say, that no one ever says, I'm the only person who feels like this. What they always say is, oh, there's lots of people who feel like this. I'm just not going to tell you who they are. But we love to confirm by engaging with other people. We just sometimes need that little nudge to help keep pushing us over the edge. And it makes you weep. One of the 12. But not shocked. One of the 12, a traitor. Brothers and sisters, how are our hearts inclined? How is your heart inclined toward Christ and toward his people? Psalm 139. At the end of that searching psalm, there is a searching prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know what often happens when we read this kind of thing? You think, oh, I know who that might be. My friends, you and I need to ask this of our own souls. I don't want to be the man among the 12 who kept in his heart that by which Satan could have his wicked way. Brings us to the scheme. Verse 4, Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. Judas is cooperating with the devil. Judas went his way. Satan didn't drag him along. Judas went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. It's a very simple statement, actually. Wickedness isn't always complicated. They wanted to kill him. So Judas went and worked out how he could betray him. It's a straightforward record. What do you need from me? How can I help bring this about? What can we do? Evil is terrifyingly easy, isn't it? Don't you find that in your own heart? How many steps or seconds are you away from a great sin? How many steps or seconds away are you from a great sin? Could be moments. It's terrifyingly easy to fall into the kind of sin that will forever destroy an individual, wreck a church, cripple a family, dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. He went his way and he had a chat with the others how he might betray him. And there's a price. They were glad and agreed to give him money. This is ugly. I told you there wasn't much that was immediately beautiful about any of this. A price was agreed, and the heart of Judas was revealed. Some of the other gospelers give us a glimpse here and there into Judas the thief, who took what he wanted out of the money bag, into the Judas who was very angry when someone wasted an extravagant display upon the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Judas doesn't like costly religion, does he? Judas doesn't like the Lord Jesus has been teaching. The Lord Christ had said in chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What have we said about the tone and the tenor of our Lord's ministry as he makes his way up to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die for his beloved people? Again and again, live in time in the light of eternity. Prioritize the world which is to come over the world which now is. Be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the cross and only then the crown. Suffering first and glory to come. And Judas is saying, I don't like this emphasis, and I don't like this preaching, and I don't like this life. I thought I was going to follow the King of Israel, and here I am, and he's got nowhere to lay his head, and what about the rest of us? Where's the glory? Where's the honor? Judas seems to be a man marked by pride and by greed and by sloth. He's weary of all this eternity before time stuff. What about a bit of a here and now? Isn't it about time? A few of us at least got something good out of this life. Where are my immediate blessings? Where are my pleasures here? Do you ever hear that coming out of your own heart? Isn't it meant to be easier than this? Isn't there meant to be some triumph somewhere? Isn't there meant to be some victory? Does it all have to be battle? Does it all have to be difficulty? Does it all have to be wait? Wait and wait. Surely there's some good things I can have here. Surely there's a bit of pleasure I can enjoy now. Surely I don't need to give everything in order to serve Jesus Christ. Surely the sacrifices don't need to be so extreme. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be very wary of those lusts which leave the door of your heart adjacent for Satan to creep in. Maybe it is pride. Maybe it is greed. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's sexual desire. Maybe it's an appetite for pleasure. But it just takes the latch off, and Satan can step in. Unless you're putting those things to death, you're giving an opening for the adversary. I have to read this and I have to ask, what do I really want? What makes me really glad? What would bring joy to my heart? The chief priests and the scribes and the captains of the guard, they rejoiced because finally Jesus was coming down. And so the hunt. Verse 6. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The deal is done. And they're very happy because their window of opportunity has just opened. Judas is going to give them the chance that they need. Judas is one of the 12. He's up close and personal. He's a member of the church. He's part of the gang. He's one of the inner circle. He knows where they're going and he knows what they're going to do. If our Lord in his wisdom is saying, I'm not going to spend too much time in the dark, in the shadows, in the alleys of Jerusalem during the night because I know that these people are against me, then they're going to need someone on the inside who can say, this will be the moment, this will be the time. Those of you who listen to the Sunday school classes on the life of William Tyndale, do you remember the man who came to him and said, I'm really in trouble, could you give me some money? And having lined his own pockets, they left the house of the merchant points and went down one of those dark alleys. And as Tyndale stepped forward into the gloom, his friend pushed him forward into the waiting hands of the guards, who took him away and eventually imprisoned him in Vilvoorde, waiting for his death. These men have got their Judas. They've got their betrayer. And he's going to wait until a time when there is no crowd there. He's going to wait until the moment is right. He's going to make sure that all this can be done without fuss and without difficulty. The fish is in the sand, waiting for the prey. The snake is coiled beneath the leaves, waiting for the moment to strike. And you say, that is ugly. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, a high and holy season, a time of celebration because of deliverance. And the chief priests and the scribes, the very people who ought to have been honouring God at such a season, they're the ones who are plotting the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And now the enemy's made his presence known again in this distinct way. And he's done so by getting his claws into Judas. a man with a heart that's inclined to evil, who's never truly honoured and esteemed the Lord Jesus Christ, despite being one of the 12. And that Judas has gone to the chief priest and he said, "What do you need from me? Let's just find the right moment, but the price has got to be right." And they said, "Well, we can sort you out." And Judas goes, "Well, finally, someone who recognises something of my worth and value. Give me a few moments. Give me a bit of time. Let's work on this. We'll find the moment when we can bring Jesus of Nazareth down." And no one need know, and no fuss need be caused, and we can do this without any real difficulty. There is little obvious joy, but there's already been, I trust, much real profit. Because we need to know our enemy. But I said, did I not, that also we need to understand our God. Where is he? At every step and stage. Consider the target. I was going to call him the prey, but he isn't. He's there three times in the narrative. On one level, he's almost completely absent. Let me read it again. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." When you first read it, it seems as if the Lord Jesus is almost entirely absent. He's a bit player. But no, he's entirely present. He's utterly central. He's the one that they hate. He's the one that they want to bring down. And I want to bring you the comfort now as we conclude of considering what the Lord Jesus is doing. You might ask, doesn't he know? Doesn't he care? Is he passive? Is he just going with the flow? Is he utterly unsuspecting? Is he just a dupe or a mark of these criminals? Perhaps he's panicked. Perhaps he's running around like a headless chicken. He doesn't know what to do. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" You could even drop down to verse 21. "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Is he caught out? Unsuspecting? Panicked? What does the Bible describe our Christ as? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ isn't panicking. He's not abandoning his people. He's not looking for a way of escape. He's not running away. It is Passover. And the sacrifice must be made. And the Lamb of God must lay down his life. He must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He must suffer many things. He must die. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And while all this ugly, dark, and vile plotting is happening in the shadows, Jesus of Nazareth is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is putting in train wisely, intelligently, thoughtfully, and with awareness all those things that are needful in order for sinners like us to be saved. You look at Judas and you say, oh God, keep me. I don't want to be him. Don't forget that there are 11 weak, foolish men who aren't in the narrative at this point. And though they too will desert him, the Lord Jesus Christ will keep them. We'll see that as we move on. Why are the 11 saved? Why were the 11 secure? Is it because they're great men? Is it because they're better than Judas? Is it because they see things more clearly? Is it because, like Peter, they'll stand even if everybody else falls? No, they're not great men, but they have a great Messiah. And while all the muck and the filth is swirling around Christ, he has his course plotted. And steadily, securely, confidently, wisely, courageously, faithfully, he moves forward. They're preparing to kill him. He is preparing to lay down his life. They're preparing for murder at Passover. He's preparing for sacrifice at Passover. He is not going to run. He's not going to betray his father. He's not going to panic. He's not going to abandon his people even if they abandon him. He is going to stand, and he is going to die, and he is going to deliver us. In all that ugliness and in all that darkness, and there'll be times in this world when you look around and you'll say, has it even changed? Don't lose sight of the man in the middle. Yes, they hated him. Yes, they wanted to kill him. Yes, they were ready to betray him. But he had his proper course. My friends, you and I stand because our Lord Christ was faithful to the end. And when we see a Judas falling, and when we see the 11 deserting, we come to the man who never falls, to the man who ever stands. Lord, save me. Lord, keep me. Lord, hold me. And let me also walk in your ways. Amen.